And it is my hope that these programs help you better understand the Word of God. For those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to utilize 1 John 1:9 to prepare yourself to learn from the Word of God. And reading from verse 8, the Bible says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You will then be in fellowship with God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and ready to learn truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in the spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. But if you have never personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue is not naming your sins. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 verse 16. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John chapter 8 verse 24. Therefore take a moment of silent prayer, examining yourself before we get started. Heavenly and everlasting Father, I give you all the praise for who you are in our lives today, and pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our mortal minds to be able to understand the subject matter of the day. Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and our resolve today to learn from the Word of God. We pray again that this is yet another opportunity for us to advance a little further in knowledge of your Word. I pray for everyone, Father, that has the opportunity to listen to this broadcast. Bless them with a phenomenal understanding of your Word, illuminating their minds to be able to conceive that which will be taught as knowledge and resource for practical Christian life. I leave this prayer through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. The Call to Lead, Part 8, Elders, Lesson 2. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul describes the call and characteristics of an elder in the church. "We have seen that an elder must be called by God. That call is initiated by the Holy Spirit, who places within him a strong desire to serve in that capacity." Verse 1. In addition, we saw that an elder must be a servant of the congregation. The congregation must attest to the quality of his life. He must be blameless, verse 2a, above reproach, and an example of godliness against which his people can measure the quality of their lives. Blameless is the overemphasized word describing the characteristics of an elder. We also saw earlier within the series on women ministry that an elder or bishop must be of the male gender. Today, we dive deeper in trying to uncover and sample various doctrines within the church age that have been prompted by Paul's detailed directions on the morality, quality in family, and spiritual virtues of the men that will desire to serve in the position of an elder. My advice is that you will need to pay extra attention to this subject, as it provides more details that we might not be able to venture into while dealing with the office of the pastor a little while from now. You will then be able to identify my desire to address more spiritual qualifications and doctrinal issues attached to the service of the office of pastor and later on the office of the evangelist. Again, let me make it clear that I will not be dealing with the office of the apostle and prophet in this series, as I have extremely already done so within the series on early church history. However, we live within a generation and time when many customary and cultural challenges seem to make it technically very hard for an average person to apply the Word of God on the day-to-day experiences of real life as is required. It is therefore our faculty and challenge to make the Bible more understood now, and more so, more relevant than ever before. Otherwise, history will judge us very harshly. Below is a step-by-step examination of the duties of an elder or bishop in the Church of Christ from its inception to date. Number 1. The duties of restoring fallen spiritual leaders. Recently, I was asked, if a man sins when he is in the ministry and then repents, can he be forgiven and restored? I replied, yes indeed, God will forgive that person. He forgives every person that sins and repents. In fact, it will negate and preempt the sacrificial cause of the cross if God was not able to forgive sin and to accept what Christ performed when he died for the sins of all men on the cross. However, that is a very different issue from restoring fallen pastors to their former positions in ministry. Every time a fallen leader is recycled back into ministry, the standard and virtue for spiritual leadership is lowered a little bit. That also leads to a higher level of sin tolerance within the church circles. As people begin to perceive a lower standard of holiness in their leaders, they will probably lower the standards for their own lives as well. Today, the universal church is experiencing an unprecedented volume of fallen pastors who are being restored and recycled back into ministry. I believe by this reason, this phenomenon has caused a responding decline in perception of what it means to be a godly leader. While I rejoice to see a fallen brother restored to the love and fellowship in the church, I'm deeply concerned about the current trend towards a greater tolerance of the sins of spiritual leaders. God's standards for leadership is under attack. But don't forget that the life of a spiritual leader must be blameless and worth of imitation. What do we learn from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2? In 1 Timothy chapter 2b to 7, Paul underlines four areas of life in which an elder must be blameless: his moral character, home life, spiritual maturity, and public reputation. Paul describes each of those characteristics in the present tense. They must be present in the life of every elder, yet they are also to reflect his past life. There must be no sin in his recent past that diminishes his present leadership example. Those who know him must perceive him as blameless in character. That is a high standard indeed. But that's because God calls all believers to be holy like him. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. Therefore, those who lead his people must maintain the highest possible standard for the sake of their example to pass the test and examination of the church. And the church must never compromise its standards of leadership. As I've said, Paul seems to be overemphasizing on a character of blamelessness in the moral character of the elder, verse 2b to 3, and I read, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy or filthy lurker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. A. The husband of one wife. By saying the husband of one wife is in itself insisting on sexual purity. Verse 2b. Now, the subject of marriage, as may be perceived today, is a little different from the context within which Paul wrote to Timothy. But the institution of family remained and should remain the way it was designed by God. And therefore, the teaching of Paul as sourced from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, should still be relevant today. However, while I was doing intensive research on this subject, I went to various texts and discovered that the interpretation of the phrase "the husband of one wife" does not fit the accurate interpretation as it were in the original text. I believe the word translated wife, gynaikos, and husband and major are better translated woman and man. The Greek translation places emphasis on the word one, thereby communicating the idea of a one-woman man. Additionally, the absence of the express phrase "the husband of one wife" stresses character, not marital circumstances. The character of an elder must reflect fidelity to one woman. It is appropriate that sexual faithfulness is first on Paul's list of moral qualifications, because that seems to be an area that most often disqualifies a man from ministry. It is therefore a matter of grave concern. Now, the analogy and supposed interpretation of this word insist on a standard that many believe an elder must only be a husband of one wife. The question of whether an elder can be a polygamist has been therefore very controversial in many circles, classes, and levels of biblical interpretations. The view that an elder can't have more than one wife at a time has been the traditional understanding of the English phrase "the husband of one wife." But the religious and cultural climate of Paul's day make it unlikely that it was referring to polygamy. It is evidently clear that the Jewish society did not tolerate polygamy. Although some Jewish people practiced polygamy, it was openly abhorred, and many then stayed away from this practice. William Buckley, the author of the Philadelphia Commentary, says that polygamy was forbidden by Jewish law and was not a major issue in the first century Judaism for a Jewish man to openly practice polygamy. But polygamy was openly practiced among the Romans. It was common practice for the Romans to tolerate the promiscuity of polygamy. Polygamy then wasn't a major issue among the Romans. Divorce, concubines, and prostitutes were so prevalent within the Roman society that they didn't bother with polygamist marriages. In fact, divorce was so rampant that it was very easy to find a woman who, though previously married 27 times, was smarting to be married as the 28th wife of a new man. A Roman satirical poet, Juvenal, ridiculed women for wearing out their bridal veils at so many weddings in which they were taken into a new marriage. Those factors make it unlikely that Paul had polygamy in his mind in this passage, that an elder can't marry a second time. Some people say that a one-woman man means that a man can't be an elder if he has remarried for any reason. But even if we use the translations "the husband of one wife" instead, Paul can't be referring to remarriage because God permits remarriage under certain circumstances. Needless to mention here, understand that I have already raised a red flag on any man living with two women at the same time to even think that he can serve as an elder. It is common practice in many parts of Africa to see men under this status serving in such positions that would seem to wield spiritual authority in the church. Whenever and wherever this is practiced, I would like the student of this series to consider that as not an authentic Bible teaching church. It might not even meet the threshold of the title a church, or even any association with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 to 15, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work, but the younger widow refused. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will remarry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. The number refers to a select group of godly, virtuous widows over 60 years of age who have made a vow of consecration to a specific aspect of ministry. The law required them to remain single, to focus all their energies on that ministry. At the time Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, it was a custom for widowed women to pledge loyalty to the service of the church if they remained single. In return, they were cared for by the church. Younger widows were prohibited from joining that group for fear that their natural desire for a husband might cause them to break their vow, thereby incurring judgment. Verse 15. Verse 15 also says that some of those young women had already turned aside after Satan, apparently by committing sexual sins. Paul commanded those younger widows to marry, bear children, and rule their house. In verse 14, God honors a second marriage in the case of younger widows. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2 to 3, the woman who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law that bound her, the husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. With the death of one partner in a marriage, the surviving partner is free to remarry. But this is not conditional, depending on the age factor that would drive one's sexual desires to require remarriage. But otherwise, in fact, it is a wonderful option for the younger women to opt rather than indulge themselves in sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. The only qualifier given for the remarriage of a widow is that she marries a Christian. Although Paul uses widows for his illustration, the same principle applies to the widowers. Since God honors remarriage after the death of a spouse, Paul could not have been prohibiting all remarried men from serving as elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. That an elder can't be divorced. Some people say that Paul was prohibiting divorced men from serving as elders. But if Paul were referring to divorce, he would have clarified the issue by saying, an elder must be a man who has never been divorced. But even that statement would pose problems because the Bible teaches that remarriage after divorce is within God's will under two circumstances, as we see from Scripture. Number one, divorce is acceptable when one partner commits continuous sexual sins. Jesus said to some of the leaders, "It has been said by your laws, whoever shall divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Many Jewish men were divorcing their wives for insignificant reasons, and the only requirement was to complete the necessary paperwork. But Jesus said, "Whoever shall divorce his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry that is divorced, committeth adultery." Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Implied in that statement is that those who have divorced for reasons other than fornication and or adultery are themselves adulterers, and their new wives are in themselves adulteresses. I believe that the fornication mentioned in that context refers to extreme situations of unrelenting and unrepentant sexual sin. God graciously permits the innocent party to be free from bondage to such an evil partner. With that freedom comes the freedom to remarry to a believer. Under Old Testament law, if a married partner committed adultery, he or she could be stoned to death. That would release the other partner from that marriage and free him or her to remarry. Although God no longer demands the death of an unfaithful spouse, the sin of adultery is no less severe. Should God's grace in sparing the life of an adulterer penalize the innocent party by demanding lifelong singleness, I don't think that would be a principle of grace. The grace that spares the adulterer's life also frees the innocent party to remarry. That is, if God would demand the death of an adulterer in the bondage of marriage, then it so follows that he would allow the remaining party to remarry. 2. Divorce is also acceptable when an unbelieving partner leaves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, "If the unbeliever depart, let him depart." A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. If an unbelieving partner opts out of the marriage, the believer is free to let him or her go. God doesn't require you to live in a state of war with such a partner. God hates divorce, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, but is gracious to the innocent party when one partner commits continuous sexual sin or when an unbelieving partner leaves. In other case, the innocent party is free to remarry. The question that leaves unanswered is, who can remarry? Some people believe that remarriage under all circumstances is sinful, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Paul gives additional insight into that issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he discusses three groups of single people. 1. The virgins, verse 25, 28, 34, 36 to 37. A virgin is a single person who has never been married or had a sexual relationship. Such a person is free to marry a believer whenever he or she chooses. But make a distinction between believing virgins and non-believing virgins. Otherwise, this would be a controversial subject. 2. Widows. A widow is a formerly married person who has been left single by the death of a spouse. As we have seen, such a person is free to remarry. 3. The unmarried. Verse 8, 11 to 32. We will continue in the next series by spotlighting other challenging aspects as mentioned by Paul, namely the use of alcohol by the believer. This program has been written and produced by Pastor Andy Otuho of Andy Otuho Grace Ministries International.